Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, and reading from verses 32 to 56. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." When they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink it. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, the most central symbol of Christianity surely is the cross. And that is not in contradiction with what the scriptures teach, because the scriptures themselves place a lot of weight and importance to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, many of the apostles underline that by making the cross the very centerpiece of their preaching. As we know, that's the way Paul spoke about it. He says, we preach Christ and Christ crucified. That even though the cross is to some an embarrassment, to the believer, the cross is the most wonderful emblem of our faith, of the gospel. And therefore, the apostles did preach the cross. They did preach, even though the cross, as Paul says, the message of the cross is foolishness to the unbelievers. I mean, who's going to worship a Savior that was crucified? I mean, you want a Savior that conquered, not laid down his life. So it's foolishness to them. But he says, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So when we look at the cross, what we see is power. Power to redeem, that is. When the world looks at the cross, they see it as defeat. So the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ then is something central to Christianity. And it is something that needs to be at the center of our thinking and the center of our faith, the center of our hope. And so we want to look at the cross this evening as we have it in the passage before us. And we want to look at it, first of all, with respect to what it says about us. What the cross says about you, what it says about me, speaks about man's wickedness. If anything reveals the depravity of man, apart from all the sin that we commit and see committed in our world, the atrocities that go on, that shock us, all of those things pale into insignificance at the crime that was committed in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul puts it, they crucified the Lord of glory. I mean, how more wicked and evil can anybody get? To lay hold, as it were, their wicked hands, lay hold of God himself and crucify him. There's nothing more evil. And so, whatever we might think of people in general, the scriptures clearly tell us the human condition, but the human condition is exemplified and portrayed for us in its clearest and wickedest form in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ also speaks to us about God's justice. And that is also shocking. I mean, if our nature, as revealed in the cross, is shocking to us, so is the justice of God when we look at the cross. Equally powerful, equally overwhelming. But the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is also an emblem of hope, because it speaks about reconciliation. It speaks about how man, sinful and obnoxious as he is brought into fellowship with God. And our passage clearly reveals that, as we know, in terms of the words to the thief on the cross, plus, of course, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ being followed by the resurrection of many believers. showing the power of God to raise them up for himself. And so the cross is just full of theological truth, both to challenge us, to instruct us, but also to comfort us. And certainly as we remember then the death of Lord Jesus Christ this evening and celebrate it in the Lord's Supper, then it's certainly good for us to spend a few moments looking at these truths. So first of all, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is an emblem of a man's wickedness. First of all, we see that with respect to the civil authorities. The civil authorities were there to safeguard society. It was to promote law and order. It was to defend the innocent and punish the evildoers. But what do we find here? What we find here is, in all the trials that go on, both in terms of Pilate and then also in terms of Herod, that we see the depravity of man, because Pilate, however he may want to portray himself to others by the symbolic washing of hands and his declarations that the Lord Jesus Christ was innocent, that doesn't excuse him, it makes it even worse. I mean, it's one thing if the civil magistrate is fooled by false evidence and therefore gives a verdict that is not right. I mean, we can understand that. But he clearly showed that he understood the evidence. He clearly showed that he knew Jesus was innocent. He knew that they were plotting against the Lord Jesus Christ. So it wasn't that he was hoodwinked. He did it with his eyes wide open. He understood exactly what was going on. He says his wife, of course, warned him. He himself understood the motives that were involved. He knew the chief priests. He knew the Jewish leaders very well, that they were political. So having all of those facts clearly before him, he allowed an innocent man to be sentenced to death. Not an innocent man to be put into prison for a few years or to be fined, right? But the ultimate sentence of death itself. And all he could do was think about himself and display to them, I'm innocent. Even though it was his responsibility. It was by his authority. And yet he allows a man to die. What was it about him that would allow him to make that sacrifice? To sacrifice this man. For what? For himself. For his position. Because they challenged him to say, well, we have no king but Caesar, which, I mean, you know, Pilate should have laughed at, because no Jew would ever say that. I mean, that would be like, you know, somebody in Holland in World War II saying, we have no ruler but Hitler. I mean, who's going to say that in front of everyone? How foolish they would have looked. But they were so desperate to get the Lord Jesus Christ crucified that they were willing to say that with all the Jewish crowds around them, the chief priests were willing to say, we have no king but Caesar. And you are no friend of Caesar if you're going to tolerate him saying that he's the king of the Jews. Talk about strange bedfellows. But that's what politics brings. And so Pilate gives in to that pressure. And at what expense? At what expense? The life of an innocent man, according to his own testimony. That's the way we are. When it involves us, when it involves our image, when it involves our well-being, we're willing to throw anybody under the bus. That's human nature. That's the depraved nature that we have. When push comes to shove, it's number one that we take care of. And so here's Pilate the one that is ordained of God to this office to protect law and order, to protect the innocent and punish the evildoers, he lets go of that when it's his image, his position that is threatened. But not only does the cross bring out the failure of the civil authorities, both of Pilate and, as I said, also Herod, but also the religious leaders. I mean, you'd think the religious leaders would have a better faring in terms of their nature, but they're even more wicked. They're the driving force behind getting the Lord Jesus Christ crucified. They're the ones that are rallying the crowds. They're the one that has been plotting in their church buildings. They've been plotting to put the Lord Jesus Christ to death. Instead of leading the people to love God and serve Him, they were plotting all the time, sending their spies out to Jesus to find something that they could get Him with. These were the people that the people were supposed to look up to and respect and be instructed from in terms of being faithful to God. And yet, they were nothing of the sort. They were leading the people in exactly the opposite direction, in rebellion to God, never mind to worship God, which was their ordained task. And so they engage in trumped up charges. They engage in injustice by having trials in the middle of the night. As they arrest Jesus, as you know, in the middle of the night, then they take him straight away to try him. And so they bring in all of these witnesses, and they don't agree. But instead of dismissing those things, they bring in other people with evidence so that eventually they could come up with something. And what do they come up with? They couldn't come up with anything except this, that he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it up. And they said, that's blasphemy. Even though he spoke about his body, they said he's speaking about the temple. Plus, the chief priest asks him, are you the Son of God? And he says, it is as you say. And he says, well, that's it. We need no more. And so they trump up all of these charges. They pressure, as I said, in the middle of the night to get these statements from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they say, we don't need anything else. That we have enough evidence. And so, early the next morning, when the courts, as it were, open, they took the Lord Jesus Christ to Pilate. Why? Because they had no power to sentence him to death. That would only come from the Romans. And so they needed Pilate to sentence the Lord Jesus Christ to what they wanted, which was death. And so they took him to Pilate, and as I've said, they pressure Pilate so that they're not really after justice, they're after Pilate to basically rubber stamp what they've already decided. And so here are these religious leaders, and they pressure and they twist things in order to get their way. But then they're not alone. They have the crowds, the people. Lest we just blame the leaders, the people are there too. These people have seen all the things that the Lord Jesus Christ did. The only thing that they got from the Lord Jesus Christ was love and compassion. That's what they've been having and seeing. All of his ministry. And they've witnessed all the miracles that he's did. As I said, it wasn't long ago when they were saying, we should make him king. They were celebrating when he was coming in as king, riding on a colt. But how quickly they're swayed. And so now with the Jewish leaders rounding them up and rallying them, they are rallied to such frenzy that they are willing to shout, "Crucify him, crucify him." And as I said, though Pilate is saying he's innocent, they're shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." And when Pilate wants to still give them a way out, says, "You know, it's a custom that we release somebody at Passover, so who do you want me to release?" They call for Barabbas. I mean, if anything so graphically portrays where our interest lies, is we choose a murderer over the Son of God. We don't want Jesus, crucify him. We'll have Barabbas because he's done so much for our society. I mean, he's such a lovable guy. We'll have him. No wonder Isaiah says he was despised and rejected of men. I mean, what kind of evil do we have towards such a person that we would say, "I'd rather have a murderer than him," when he hasn't done anything to you except speak love and compassion and say that he's come to save us, to lay down his life? And we say, "No, we don't want that. We'd rather have a murderer, because he is going to be better for us and our society than you are." The disciples, of course, love the Lord Jesus Christ, but pushed in these circumstances, they also flee from the Lord Jesus Christ. They also fled. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is left alone. So here is the cross where the Lord Jesus Christ is crucified, and there's nobody coming to his aid. In a world that he's created, he came to his own, but his own received him not. Not only did they not receive him, they put him on a cross. They didn't just reject him, they attacked him unto death. People of God, our hearts are no different than theirs. Your heart is no different than Pilate. It's no different than the Jewish leaders. It's no different than the Jewish people. That is a portrait of our hearts. That's a portrait of your heart and my heart. Given a set of circumstances, we would do exactly the same. That's the point of the cross. Apart from God's grace, that's what we would do to God. Apart from the gospel, that is what we, each and every one of us, would do. And so the cross is communicating to us the sinfulness of man, the depravity of man, the enmity that man has towards God, that he would rather kill him than submit to him. What more does God have to show us to convince us of that truth than to send his Son and they crucified the Lord of glory? Nothing else. But the cross also is an emblem of God's justice. It's equally shocking. Because even though the events that brought the Lord Jesus Christ to be hung on a cross were orchestrated and brought about by the sinful deeds of men, wicked hands took hold of him, yet at the same time, we understand that these events were determined by God himself. In other words, these events were planned by God, were ordained by God. They were brought about by God. This was God's plan. Not the wickedness of men, you understand. But in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ being found guilty and being sentenced to death, all of that was in the plan of God. But not on the basis of man's evidence, which was trumped up. but on the basis of God's evidence. And so what was that? Well, it was that his son was going to be sent down to this earth to become a substitute for us, to be our lamb, to stand in our place before the justice of God, to take our sins upon him. He had no sins to stand before God for. After all, Pilate has just declared he's innocent. And the scriptures tell us that. That there was no sin in him. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. So he had no sin. And yet, when he comes before God, although he's innocent, yet the verdict upon him is death. There's no miscarriage of justice there. Because as I've just said, the Lord Jesus Christ willingly, according to the plan of his Father, took our sin upon himself. So when he stands before God, bearing all of our sins upon himself, there's no way he's innocent. He has all our sins to pay for. And so when God looks at his son bearing our sins, the Father does not spare his son one inch. Right? That's what Paul says in Romans 8. He who did not spare his only begotten son. So when the Lord Jesus Christ was standing before God the Father and his throne of justice, the Father did not for one moment say, I have to take it lightly because it's my son that's standing before me. We have to have some other way of doing this. No, God's justice was exercised 100%. You remember how David was shocked when Uzziah lost his life because he reached out and touched the ark when he shouldn't have? David was shocked. Here I'm the king and here's my mighty men. And God had no respect for him. He made this innocent mistake of reaching out and touching the ark, and God killed him. That's God's justice. Because God clearly says, this is me. This represents me. You don't reach out and touch me. They shouldn't have been transporting the ark that way in the first place. Right? The law clearly told them how it should be done, in a way that it would never stumble, with poles, and the Levites were to do it. But because they changed things, they ended up in this awkward situation with them, with the cows pulling, the oxen pulling on a cart, and of course, naturally it stumbled. But one error compounded another, but it didn't excuse this daring to reach out his hand and touch the ark of God. And so he was killed. And it says, David was deathly afraid. In fact, David stopped the procession. That was it. He wasn't going to move the ark anymore. It was too dangerous. It went off to somebody else's house. Well, equally so, when we look at God's justice here on the cross, we are equally dumbfounded. Won't the Father show any pity towards his son? And the answer is no. We recall the Lord Jesus Christ in those very moving and emotional prayers as the Lord Jesus Christ prayed to his Father, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I mean, he's speaking about his upcoming death. So even when his son is calling upon him for help, Father's justice is saying no. And so even though he prayed three times, the answer every time was no. This cup will not be removed. You have to take this cup and drink it. You have to go to the cross. And so the Lord Jesus Christ continues his path to the cross and is crucified. And even when he's on the cross I mean, it's getting, the pain is getting unbearable. Even the wicked people are being moved. They're trying to give him vinegar mixed with wine, which was really, in a sense, a painkiller. But he didn't want it, because he wasn't going to shortchange the justice of God. He knew he had to do it. It had been answered already. And so when he realized what it was, he didn't take it. And then later on, the pain is getting more and more, and he cries out to God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But there was no rescue. Then he cries out, and they say, look, he's crying out for Elijah. He's crying out for help. He's getting delirious. Quick, bring that wine vinegar again. And so they try and give it to him, but he wouldn't have it again. And they said, he's crying out to Elijah. Let's see if God will come. You see, even the wicked people were witness to the fact that God didn't come and help him. They thought that that meant he's an imposter. But in actual fact, they are witnesses to the fact that God's justice was carried out 100%. There was no sparing of his son. Even they had to admit that. That's God's justice. He doesn't sweep things under the carpet. He doesn't say, well, they're my people, so I'm going to forget about that. No, no, no. God's justice is perfect. And there's a warning in there for us, of course, as Paul uses it in Romans 8. If he did not spare his only begotten son, well, actually, it's a comfort there. Then it says, how will he not with him freely give us all things? So in other words, if he didn't spare his son, is he going to withhold anything for your well-being? No, absolutely not. But also we can use it this way. If he did not spare his only begotten son, what on earth makes us think that he's going to spare us? If we're sinners and we hate God, when we stand before the justice of God on the last day, people think, oh, he's going to save everybody in the last day. Well, if he didn't spare his son, what chance have you got? Absolutely none. Not going to spare you. Not going to spare me. No, we have to believe. We have to trust the Lord Jesus Christ now, while it is day, while the gospel is preached. And so here's this innocent party, but guilty before God because he willingly took our sins upon himself. He laid down his life. He was the Lamb of God to take away our sins. He didn't make a squeak. He didn't complain. He didn't try to get out of it. He didn't try to argue his case. He had a case easy, but he didn't. He was silent because he wanted to complete your salvation. He wanted to save us from our sins so that we would not have to go through that anguish. And Isaiah, of course, expresses it wonderfully. It was for our sake, our sins, our transgressions. But finally, the cross is an emblem of reconciliation with God. That was the point of the cross. So that by this act, sinners and God would be reconciled. And Matthew brings that out clearly because he ties the death of the Lord Jesus Christ with an event that took place 3 days later. But he brings it right close to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he wants to connect the two things. He wants to tell us that the one thing gives rise to the other thing. So when the Lord Jesus Christ died, he says the temple curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest was torn from top to bottom. And then it says, so that's access to God. That's the symbol there, that we have access to God. But then he says, oh, by the way, there was this earthquake, and rocks were broken, and graves were opened, and many of the believers were raised, and they went into Jerusalem after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, they were raised after the Lord Jesus Christ was raised. But he wasn't raised on the third day. So this event actually took place 3 days later. But he's bringing it back in time to the origin, to the thing, the act that gives rise to that event. It was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brings us life, new life. whereas before we had death, now we have life. And not only is it borne out by that, but it's also borne out by the thief on the cross. So here's this thief who's dying. He's reviled the Lord Jesus Christ earlier as well. But he's seen everything that Jesus has said and done so far throughout this crucifixion. And so he turns to the Lord Jesus Christ and says, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. A change of tune all of a sudden. He's taken in what's going on. And by the working of the Holy Spirit, his eyes are open, his heart has been opened. So he says to the Lord Jesus Christ, remember me, Lord, when you come in your kingdom. And the Lord Jesus Christ says to him this amazing statement. He says, today you're going to be with me in paradise. I mean, talk about faith bringing such a transformation. He's admitted that he deserves death. He said as much to his fellow thief. He said, you know, what are you reviling him for? We deserve what we're getting, but he's done nothing. How did he know? Well, all the things that he'd heard. And he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you think, well, why should he be saved? He's wasted his life. He's lived in sin. And the last moment he says this and he's saved. What kind of justice is that? There's no justice there. He deserves death. Absolutely, he deserves death. That's the whole point of the cross, though. We that deserve eternal death receive by grace the forgiveness of sins. If anything speaks to the fact that it is not of works, it's the thief on the cross. He did no works. But he was saved. There was no purgatory for him. Purgatory for no one, of course. Right? But he was in heaven. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's not works. Not that we don't have to live holy lives. Not that the Holy Spirit doesn't work in us and transform us. Yes, but that's not the basis of our salvation. No, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing but his blood is the only answer and remedy for our sins. Nothing else. But of course, that's not the only response that people have. Reconciliation is not universal. The thief next to him did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The thief next to him did not meet up with him that day in paradise. Even though he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though he heard all of these things. So what was different? He didn't believe. There was no faith. But the cross is the way of reconciliation. The cross is still there for you and me to respond. Either in faith as the one thief, or we continue to reject. And continue to, in effect, say, crucify him as far as I'm concerned. There's no middle ground. So the cross is still an emblem of these things. And it still calls out to you for a response. The centurion saw all of these things and said, surely, this was the Son of God. What did he see? The man lost his life. The man was ridiculed. The man was crucified. What was it that he saw that led him to make such a statement? Surely this was the Son of God. Because he saw that this man laid down his life, brother. This man that did so many things, that was so powerful, yet he didn't open his mouth. He laid his life down for others. And all the while, he had this relationship with God. That even though God didn't come and take him down from the cross, yet there wasn't one word from the Lord Jesus Christ that was critical of God, that was blaming others, that were reviling people for what they were doing to him. Not a word of reviling. but simply giving himself into the hands of God. Father, into thy hand commend I my spirit. Then perhaps he heard the Lord Jesus Christ say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Perhaps he heard him speak to John and say, John, your mother, and to his mother, your son. All the wonderful words that you will hear when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were all seasoned with love and grace at a time when he was experiencing excruciating pain and forsakenness. No, this was the Son of God. And you need to respond, to believe in him, so that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ might become for you the most wonderful thing in all the earth. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. And our Father, we are humble that for us wretched sinners that we are, that the Son of glory, the Lord of glory, should come down and take our lowly and sinful place and face our judgment, the wrath that we so richly deserve, and never open his mouth. Our Father in heaven, we cannot fathom the depths of such love that have been shown to us. And our Father in heaven, we just are privileged to know him, to own him as our Lord and Savior. We're privileged to be owned by him, to be his children, his disciples, his sheep. And our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed make the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ an emblem that is in our hearts every day and in our minds, to continually remind us of your love for us and motivate us to love you in return. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that all of our sins have been removed from us by being paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is now no condemnation to us that love the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father in heaven, we're thankful for this freedom, this access that we have into your throne of grace and to you. And our Father, we pray that we may indeed live with you now, in fellowship with you day by day, until that day when we will be with you in paradise. Our Father in heaven, we pray that in each and every one of our lives, there may be that the experience of that reconciliation through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would receive our thanks. And Lord, we pray that this wonderful gospel may continue to be heard, spread, believed throughout the world. For we pray this in his most precious name. Amen.